return for our final reading to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 2. And reading at verse 21. One Peter chapter 2, and we read at verse 21. For even hereunto were he called, because Christ also hath suffered for us, leaving us an example that he should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For he were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul. The Lord will bless to our heart that further portion of his word. Now in our studies over the weekend, we've been considering the church. We considered the divine revelations of the church. We considered the divine disclosures of the church in Matthew 18, its pattern, its problems, and its power. This after we considered the seven great commissions to the church. And now in our final study, we want to consider the preeminence of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And it is fitting that we should do so, as we present in the final study the preeminence of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And in the passage which we've read together, Peter sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ in all its conspicuousness, and he uses a preposition three times over in presenting to our view the preeminence of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The pronoun which he uses is composed of three words, and he uses it three times. And he says, who, and he presents before our gaze the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. The first thing he says, who did no sin? Neither was guile found in his mouth. Then he says, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And then in verse 24, he repeats the words, and he says, who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. And he says, look at it. Look at the glory. Look at the grandeur. Look at the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. In this passage which he has recorded here, he sums up very tersely and very succinctly a sevenfold presentation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of his holiness. He speaks of his loveliness. He speaks of his greatness. He speaks of the greatest problem of humanity. He speaks of the highest price that was ever paid in any transaction. And then he speaks about the most important place on earth, and then the grandest purpose conceivable in saving humanity from, as our brother was saying, from this destruction. So we want to go through, if we may, at the time at our disposal, the seven beautiful sub-headings which Peter presents before our gaze. The first thing, he says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, and he presents the Lord Jesus Christ in all his impeccability, in all his holiness, and his absolute purity. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. My friends, there's not one in the audience, the speaker included, that can make such a statement or can make such a claim. For the Word of God says, we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no man that doeth good, no, not one. But here, he presents the Lord Jesus Christ in his holiness, and he says, who did no sin? Oh, how wonderful. To describe the Lord Jesus Christ in this way. But the Word of God describes him in a sevenfold way as to his absolute purity. We did mention passing during the ministry that Peter was the practical man. And he spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ in a practical way. And he says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. John was the devotional man. And John says, in him is no sin. In the very core of his being, he was holy like the Paschal Lamb. There was no spot or blemish in or on him. Then Paul was the intellectual man. And he says he knew no sin, neither was any God. He knew no sin. And the Hebrew writer, which is the doctrinal man, he says he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Beautiful. And then as God the Father looked down upon his Son at the beginning of his public ministry, and looked down upon his Son again at the very peak of his public ministry, God did something very unusual, something unprecedented in the dealings of God. God rent the heavens of the Lord. God rent the heavens. And God declared, as he divinely attested the impeccability of his Son, he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I found all my delight. Why did God say that? Because he was the only sinless man that ever lived upon the earth. This is my beloved Son, in whom I found all my delight. God never went to heaven before to give any attestation to Moses or to Elijah or any to Abram, any of the great prophets. And God never rent the heavens before. God rent the earth when he buried the rebels in the days of Moses. God rent the Red Sea when he gave deliverance to his ancient people Israel. God rent the River Jordan when he gave them the passage to pass through. But God never rent the heavens. But when God declared the delight in his Son, God said, this is my beloved Son, expressing his extreme delight in his Son, because of his holiness. Then the Lord Jesus Christ in the 8th chapter of the Gospel by John did something very strange. He was surrounded by his enemies, and they were accusing him left, right, and centre, as they say. They said, you're an imposter. Others said, you're a deceiver. Others said, you're a liar. Well, he said, all right, now I'll ask you something. And he turned to them and he said, which of you convinceth or convicteth me of sin? Their mouths were shut. They were silent. Not one could say you spoke a lie. Not one could say you took a wrong path and had to retrace. Not one could say you spoke a word that had to be apologized for. Not one could even say you thought an evil thought. Which of you convinceth me of sin? They stood in silence. The Lord's challenge didn't end there. It rang through the canopy of the heavens. The sphere of the celestial, of the angelic beings, the higher hierarchy of heaven. And they are the watchers from heaven that look down upon the earth. And the angelic host was silent in their wonder at this holy one of God. Not a word of challenge, a word of charm. And the Lord challenged, which of you convinceth me of sin, ran through the whole terrestrial sphere of the earth, and not a single man to charge it. And furthermore, which of you convinceth me of sin, descended into the infernal depths below, which your brother was telling us. And Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And not the Satan himself could charge the Lord Jesus. Nay, he was the Holy One of God. And when Pilate sentenced the Lord Jesus Christ to death, for the charges laid against him by those Jews of his day, Pilate had to confess as an honest judge,
weighing up the probabilities of the evidence set before him. Three times Pilate said, I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. The third time he said, bring me water. They brought him water and he washed his hands. And he said, see, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. And the Jews said, his blood be on us, I'll allow kill him. Oh, what a tragedy. Oh, what a calamity. They said, his blood, the blood of this innocent man be on us, I'll allow kill him. And the Jews have paid dearly for that to this day. According to statistics, the natural increase in the Jewish population, they say the Jews should number something like 300 odd million in the world today. But they only number something like 12 to 15 million, including all the Jews in Russia and America. They have been decimated, they have been destroyed, because they said his blood be on us, on our children. And God alone knows what the future of Israel is. But the word of God prophesies that two-thirds of the nation will yet be destroyed. The blood of this just person. The holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend. And because he was the Holy One of God, he was qualified to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. And Peter presents himself, presents the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One, who did no sin, neither was any guile found in his heart. The next thing Peter presents before us is his greatness. Well, first of all, his loveliness. The Lord Jesus Christ was not only the Holy One of God, but the Lord Jesus Christ was the loveliest man that ever lived. And Peter here goes on to say, but even hereunto we call, because Christ also suffered us, leaving an example that he should follow his steps. For when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. What a lovely man. If you want to know what a person is, you cross them. You do something to them. And you'll soon find out what they give up. I knew a lady in California, and she's in the very beautiful lady. And I said to my wife, you know, Mrs. So-and-so, such a fine person. She's such a lovely lady. Oh, my wife said, well, it's very good that you found that out, that she's such a lovely lady. But one day I did something which I crossed her, I didn't mean to do. Unwittingly, something happened, and I crossed her pathway. I did something that she disliked. And oh, I saw the other side of her. Oh, dear. And I came to them, I said, you know, my dear, I had a very, very distressing experience today. He was there. You know, I said, you know, I disappointed Mrs. So-and-so, and oh, I saw the other side of her. Oh, dear, oh, dear. It's when you disappoint people, when you do something to them, you see, the real nature and the real character. And think about the Lord Jesus. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. His non-aggression, his non-retaliation, revealed the loveliness of his character. The Lord Jesus Christ was not only the Holy One of God, but he was the lovely man of Calvary. And in this respect, he reveals the lamb-like character in kings of Israel. Our brother already mentioned that scripture from John 1:29, when John the Baptist made the most important statement of evangelical contempt in the whole of the Gospels. Behold the Lamb of God that bears away the sin of the world. He came in the image of the Lamb. When he comes back, he'll come in the image of the Lion. It'll be a different story. But in his first advent, as he came to become the sacrifice, as he came to become the sin bearer, he came in the imagery of the Lamb. In all the innocence of man, in all the innocence, in all the self-surrender, in all the gentleness, and in all the sinless perfection and purity of the Lamb. And John said, behold the Lamb of God, that beareth away the sin of the world, your sin and mine included. And the Lord Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God, way back throughout all the scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb from all eternity. You see, the salvation that God has provided in the person of His Son is no emergency measure. It's not a sacrifice or a means provided at the time of sin's uprising. It's that which was planned and premeditated, purposed in the eternal love of God from the bygone eternity. Peter says He's the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. The Lamb from all eternity. You see, God is a God of infinite love. And as your brother has rightly said, He desires not the death of any, but rather that He may come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. Why? Because God is a God of infinite love. And God in His love has purposed and planned your salvation in mind from the bygone eternity. And He's the Lamb slain from all eternity. But as we come to the patriarch of Peter, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we find He's the Lamb of history. And in the 24th chapter of the book of Genesis, we find Abraham and Isaac going to a place of sacrifice with the absence of the Lamb. And Isaac says to His father, "My father, you've forgotten something. Behold the fire of divine judgment, and the wood is the seat of human guilt and culpability. But where is the Lamb?" Abraham said, "My son, God will provide Himself a Lamb, and in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and his poisonous lamb," said the Lord. The Lamb of history. And as we come to the Mosaic period of the law and the offering, and every lamb that was offered upon the brazen altar, the altars of Israel, was a cry, "Where is the Lamb? Where is the Lamb? These lambs are only a type. Where is the Lamb who has come to take away the sin?" You see, in those lambs, God just covered over the sin. When the Lamb came, He removed the sin. So He was the Lamb of ceremony. And as we come to the poetical books of the Bible, we find He was the Lamb of purpose. As you read those psalms depicting His sacrifice, in Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, where it describes His suffering, He was the Lamb of purpose. And when we come to the prophetical books of the Bible, He was the Lamb of prophecy. As we come to Isaiah 53, we read the prophet Isaiah saying, "He's led, not given, He's led, as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep done before His shears, so He opened not His mouth." As we come to the Gospel, Dr. Luke records very beautifully the crucifixion of the Lamb of God. And in chapter 23 of His Gospel, He says, "And when they came to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified Him." And the narrative says, "One on either side, and Jesus in the middle." Then said Jesus, and I like the way Dr. Luke put it, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He became the Lamb of Calvary. And yet in the final book of the Bible, namely the Apocalypse, John in chapter 5 looks up into the vista of heaven, and he sees the glory of the angelic host. He sees the glory of the redeemed in heaven. And he says, "I saw in the midst of the four living creatures and the four and shaking of the four living creatures speaking of the creation of God, the four and shaking of the speaking of the redeemed of all ages." And then he says, "I saw," what did he see? "I saw in the midst of the throne and of these four living creatures and the four and shaking of a lamb as he had been slain, or a lamb freshly slain." There was the Lamb of glory. And Peter described Him there. When He was revived, He revived not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him with judgment like the day. The Lamb of God that burned away the sin of the world. So we see His love. But He goes further. And He speaks about His greatness, and He says, "He His own self." The Lord Jesus Christ was the greatest circumcision that passed over the pages of human history. the greatest personality that passed through the planet called Earth. His own self. Great men have lived, and yet they worked upon the earth. Let them walk upon the America, but none so great as he. The greatness of a person is assessed by the importance of his life and by the effect of that life upon the world and upon humanity. Great men, medical men, military men, men of literature have brought great wealth to the world and have benefited humanity. The great works of Shakespeare have been to humanity. The great works of the military leaders of the world, they have defended the world from slavery and so on, have wrought the world today and they benefit the winners today. Great men in the field of medicine, like Fleming and Simpson and other men, have given to us chloroform and other means. It has been a boon to mankind. But the greatest person was ever caught. The spirit of earth is the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus is his own self. God even sent an angel. God even sent a prophet. God even sent an apostle. God even sent an archangel. That satisfied. And the Lord Jesus said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Who of us can understand that? And I really as you think of the wonder of God's hand. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And John takes it to strange in the first chapter of his first epistle. And he speaks about the wonder and the marvel and the miracle of the love of God. And he's ruminating and cogitating and meditating upon it. And he says, you and his love. The God is the now the manifestation of love. Now it tells us, you and his love. He tells you, you and his love. Not that you love God. It's the background of the tabernacle. Not that we love God, but that we love God. And sympathize to be the petition of self-esteem. Who is the manifestation of the eternal love of God, of the amazing love of God, of the all-embracing love of God, don't think you need God. Who is the love beyond this Jupiter? Who is the greatest manifestation of love? Beloved, who is the greatest person that ever passed upon, that passed across the page of human nature? Who's the intellect? Beloved, such is God's love to me, and such is God's love to me. And I first to say this before I go on to these other heading setups. If you and I are not believed by the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, your heart will be as cold as steel, will be as hard as adamant. But the love of God is
Peter did precisely that. When he preached on the day of Pentecost, there were very Jews that gave their word against him. They were pricked in their heart. They were convicted of their sin. And they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Peter says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you'll receive remission of sins." Wonderful message. Peter was fulfilling this commission, you see. And he could tell those very Jews at Jerusalem, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you'll receive the remission of sins." Where did he get this from? Precisely here. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And so, dear brothers and sisters, when we proclaim the message, let's not tie any strings upon it, but let's tell people that the grace of God can save from the guttermost to the uttermost. I don't think you realize the wonder and the beauty and the blessedness of the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. But here it is. And repentance and remission of sin to be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.
We come to John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 37 and verse 39. The Jews had come to Jerusalem to the great day of the feast and sought satisfaction. And they were disappointed. And many of them had come from all over Israel, and they were about to return. And before they returned to their various domiciles, it says in that last day of the feast, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his inward part will flow rivers of living water. This faith of the Spirit is they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And this commission, according to John's Gospel, is called the Generous Commission, emphasizing the satisfaction of God in the Spirit of God. "He that believeth on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his inward part, the Lord's inward part, will flow," not a river, "will flow rivers of living water to satisfy the needs of the human heart in everything." He sang in his deal with him, "None but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love, there's life, there's lasting joy. Lord Jesus found in me." That's perfectly true, and according to the Lord's promise. And so here is the Generous Commission, which we may sound in our ears of men and women, boys and girls. We tell them that there is no salvation in the realm of the physical, or the material, or the mundane. There's only satisfaction in him. Is Solomon not fine, man? Why, Solomon, at the end of his career, he said, "Vanity of vanity, all is vanity." Well, he said, "Solomon, what did you try?" Well, he said, "I tried wine, I tried wonderful work, I tried women, I tried wantonness, I tried just everything, and it didn't satisfy." A pity he didn't try the source of true satisfaction, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And here on that last day, that great day of the feast, before the Jews returned, the Lord threw out the invitation. On that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man, universal invitation, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, the scriptures have said, out of his inward part shall flow rivers of living water, a steep abundance from beneath every leaf." Is that not what the Lord said to that woman at the well in John 4? When he looked at that poor woman clamoring and craving for satisfaction, part of the wantonness and wickedness of life is concerned, "He that drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but he that drinketh of water that I shall give him shall never thirst. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a fountain of living water, flowing into eternal life." He said, "This is wonderful. This is water." Well, she had to receive it first. And when she received it, she found the secret thought, a true and lasting satisfaction. She went to her friend and she said, "Come, see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? I found the source of true and lasting satisfaction." If I am speaking to anybody in this audience today, and there has never been a time in your life when you as an individual came to the Lord Jesus Christ and received him as your own and personal Savior, you don't know what true satisfaction is. You don't know what true joy is. Here is the offer. "He that believeth on thee, as the scriptures have said, out of his inward part shall flow rivers, endless flow of rivers of living water." And so on. And that river, or those rivers of living water, will never cease. They flow in time, and they flow in eternity. For in thy presence is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore, flowing from the self-same person, namely, the Lord Jesus Christ. the Great Commission, and it's far off. We come to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, and verse 8. And this is known as the post-resurrection commission. And the Lord said, carry it to Jerusalem until it be engaged and viewed with power from on high. And then he goes on to say, he shall be viewed with power when the Spirit of God has come upon you. And he shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And here on the post-resurrection commission, breathes of world conflict, the conflict and conquest. It speaks of the power of God in the Holy Spirit. In John's commission, speaks of the satisfaction of God, in strength and so on. Here it speaks of the almighty power of God in the Spirit of God. He shall receive power when the Spirit of God is over. And when we examine the post-resurrection commission, dear brothers and sisters, I sometimes rather wonder whether we understand it. The Lord here says we should receive power, not only to witness, but power to comprehend the whole sphere of our lives, enabling us to triumph in every situation, in every circumstance, in every condition of human life. You know, the Christian, not one who can say, I can't. He said, the Lord has promised you, you shall receive power. When we were in America, two things. We had the tendency of carrying with the Billy Graham team, that is Dr. Zanon, the Conrad Hilton, the Terry Zippar. And so Burroughs was telling us, he said, he's been not a Christian. And this Christian was pouring out his heart about all the problems and all the difficulties and all the trials of his life. And then he says, now look, he says, what did I do under all these circumstances? And then the servant said, but my dear brother, as a Christian, what are you doing under them? You should be on top of it. He's going to see power. And you need to be under it. The Lord can give you the amazing. He's going to see power. My dear brother, and my dear sister, you got a problem. Are you battling with that problem? Is the problem defeating you? Is it subjecting you? Is it submerging you? Here is the secret. He shall receive power. And that is liberty. And even you talk about every circumstance and situation of human life. Is Paul lying in the road in the cave of Philippi? Let me lean and be sold in the first chapter. I am ready for all things through Christ that strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. Because I have you lean. Lord, Paul would say, don't you realize that your mighty power of God is at my disposal? And I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. Who knew about this power? And the coming power of the Lord in this commission? And then Paul went to the church at Corinth. He said, thanks be to God that all these leaders have been triumphed in Christ. It's failure. Thanks be to God that all these leaders have been triumphed in Christ. Paul knew the secret, the secret of victory of the victorious Christian God. My dear brother, my dear sister. He is the promise, the ease to me. He can receive power. To meet your every need, to meet your every circumstance, and to visit the severity of the universe. The Lord has to overcome. We must act in faith. We must think faith. We must practice faith in the promises of God. We still need to do that. We will give faith. And the Lord has said, we shall do these works that I do, and do the works that we shall do, because I go to my Father. And the Spirit of God, and all his glorious power, will be at our disposal in the church. And it's not ours. Every time I'm giving you a chapter, at the Gospel of John, the Lord appears in the upper room in that resurrection moment. And he comes to them and he tells accessible things in his hands and his house. The evidence of the finished work that follows his path. The evidence that you have fulfilled the commission given to him of his power. And then he turns to them and said, as my Father has sent me, even so I send on you. What did his Father send him? His Father sent him to the authority of heaven behind him. As my Father has sent me, even so I send on you. You know, did you realize that you have got the very power of heaven at our disposal? You really act like prophets of heaven. You can ask in the dignity of the authority of heaven, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Then he goes on to say, who shall ascend to the net there and rooted unto them? Who shall ascend to the chain there and say, of course, the only Catholics that are there, they have invented, have distorted this entirely. It has nothing to do with the personal sins or the confessional. Who can forgive sins that God alone? Lord, as the prerogative to forgive sins not man. Now, what sin is the Lord referring to here? He really Lord is communicating with the leaders of the church, the elders of the church of the Spirit, that are functioning arms of the church, and we delegate to them administrative authority to guide and to direct and to discipline and to sustain the church. You would aim to get authority down if it wasn't for this committee. Peter was an elder as he wrote to the Christians of his day in chapter 5 of his epistle. He said, the elders that are among you, take the oversight, not by themselves, but willingly. When we speak serpents in a clear, we shall receive the crown of glory, the praise of God. And if there's been delegated authority to you, then as you come to Matthew 18, the chapter we dealt with the other day, the Lord said, in dealing with discipline in the church, in that one hour that the doctor, he said, that's what is bound on earth to be bound in heaven. That's what is loosed on earth to be loosed in heaven. What did you make say? The Lord is saying that he had built up the authority of his Father. To him, his delegation has been given. Who said the sins will admit they are admitted by the Lord? Who said the sins will repay in their return? He really says, some brother or sister, he falls into sin, and he's some kind of problem. The other person says, according to the scriptures of truth, and you're really sorry, and you get very much, but you have to be placed under discipline. Because of this, because we look at the church of this sin, and they submit, and the Lord acknowledges that. But after all, there is repentance on the part of that individual, and the Lord is too hearted to trust it. Well, you tell that party in, like they tell the letter in, and they look at the party and they speak to him, and they find this genuine too hearted to trust it, like that man of Christ. And they say, this party must be restored. Because they've repeated of the action of the next restorer. And so be the which of ye convinced me of sin? I said in silence. The Lord's challenge is in there. It ran through the canopy of the heavens. The sphere of the celestial, of the angelic beings, the higher hierarchy of heaven, and they are the watchers from heaven that look down upon the earth. And the angelic hosts were silent in their wonder at this Holy One of God. And what a word of challenge, a word of charge. And the Lord challenged, which of you convinceth me of sin, went through the old terrestrial sphere of the earth, and not a single man to charge it. And furthermore, which of you convinceth me of sin, descended into the infernal depths below, of which your brother was telling us. And Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and not the Satan himself could charge the Lord Jesus. Nay, he was the Holy One of God. And when Pilate was sentenced the Lord Jesus Christ to death, for the charges laid against him by those Jews of his day,
finally had to confess as an honest judge, weighing up the probabilities of the evidence set before him. Three times Pilate said, "I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him." And the third time he said, "Bring me water." They brought him water and he washed his hands. And he said, "See, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person." And the Jew said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Oh, what a tragedy. Oh, what a calamity. But he said, "His blood, the blood of this innocent man be on us and on our children." And the Jews have paid dearly for that to this day. According to statistics, the natural increase in the Jewish population, they say the Jews should number something like 300 odd million in the world today. But they only number something like 12 to 15 million, including all the Jews in Russia and America. They've been decimated, they've been destroyed. Because they said his blood be on us and on our children. And God alone knows what the future of Israel is. But the word of God prophesies that 2/3 of the nation will yet be destroyed. The blood of this just person. The holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend. And because he was the Holy One of God, he was qualified to bear our sin in his own body on the tree. And Peter presents himself, presents the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One, who did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. The next thing Peter presents before us is his greatness. Well, first of all, his loveliness. The Lord Jesus Christ was not only the Holy One of God, but the Lord Jesus Christ was the loveliest man that ever lived. And Peter here goes on to say, "For even hereunto we called, because Christ also suffered us, leaving an example that he should follow his steps. For when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." What a lovely man. If you want to know what a person is, you cross them. You do something to them. And you'll soon find out what they give up. I knew a lady in South Africa, and she was to me, she seemed a beautiful, beautiful lady. And I said to my wife, "You know, Mrs. So-and-so is such a fine person. She's such a lovely lady." Oh, my wife said, "Well, that's really good that you found that out, that she's such a lovely lady." But one day I did something which I crossed her, I didn't mean to do it. Unwittingly, something happened, and I crossed her pathway. I did something that she disliked. And oh, I saw the other side of her. Oh dear. And I came home, I said, "You know, and my dear, I had a very, very distressing experience today." "She, what's that?" "You know," I said, "you know, I disappointed Mrs. So-and-so." And oh, I saw the other side of her. Oh dear, oh dear. It's when you disappoint people, when you do something to them, you see, the real nature and the real character. And it says about the Lord Jesus, "When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." His non-aggression, his non-retaliation, revealed the loveliness of his character. The Lord Jesus Christ is not only the Holy One of God, but he was the lovely man of Nazareth. And in this respect, he reveals the lamb-like character. When he came into this world, our brother already mentioned that scripture from John 1:29, when John the Baptist made the most important statement of evangelical content in the whole of the gospel. "Behold the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world." He came in the imagery of the Lamb. When he comes back, he'll come in the imagery of a lion. It'll be a different story. But in his first advent, as he came to become the sacrifice, as he came to become the sin bearer, he came in the imagery of the Lamb. In all the inoffensiveness, in all the innocence, in all the self-surrender, in all the gentleness, and in all the sinless perfection and purity of the Lamb. And John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world, your sin and mine included." And the Lord Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God, way back throughout all the Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ was the Lamb from all eternity. You see, the salvation that God has provided in the person of His Son is no emergency measure. It's not a sacrifice or a means provided at the time of sin's uprising. It's that which was planned and premeditated, purposed in the eternal love of God from the bygone eternity. And Peter says He's the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. The Lamb from all eternity. You see, God is a God of infinite love. And as your brother has rightly said, He desires not the death of any, but rather that you may come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. Why? Because God is a God of infinite love. And God in His love has purposed and planned your salvation in mind from the bygone eternity. And He's the Lamb slain from all eternity. But as we come to the patriarchal period of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, we find He's the Lamb of history. And in the 24th chapter of the book of Genesis, we find Abram and Isaac going to a place of sacrifice with the absence of the lamb. And Isaac says to him, "Father, my father, you've forgotten something. Behold the fire of divine judgment and the wood which speaks of human guilt and culpability. But where is the lamb?" Abram said, "My son, God will provide Himself a lamb. And in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And Abram rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad," said the Lord. The Lamb of history. And as you come to the Mosaic period of the law and the offerings, and every lamb that was offered upon the brazen altar, the altars of Israel, was a cry, "Where is the Lamb? Where is the Lamb? These lambs are only a type. Where is the Lamb who'd come to take away the sin?" You see, in those lambs, God just covered over the sin. And when the Lamb came, He removed the sin. Same as the Lamb of ceremony. And as we come to the prophetical books of the Bible, we find He was the Lamb of purpose. As we read those Psalms depicting His sacrifice, in Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, where He describes His suffering, He was the Lamb of purpose. And when we come to the prophetical books of the Bible, He was the Lamb of prophecy. As we come to Isaiah 53, we read the prophet Isaiah saying, "He's led, not driven, He's led, as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep dumb before her shearers, so He opened not His mouth." As we come to the Gospels, Dr. Luke records very beautifully the crucifixion of the Lamb of God. And in chapter 23 of his gospel, he says, "And when they came to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified Him." And the matter of fact is, one on either side, and Jesus in the middle. Then said Jesus, and I like the way Dr. Luke puts it, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He became the Lamb of Calvary. As you open the final book of the Bible, namely the Apocalypse, John in chapter 5 looks up into the vista of heaven, and he sees the glory of the angelic host. He sees the glory of the redeemed in heaven. And he says, "I saw in the midst of the four living creatures and the four and twenty elders," the four living creatures speaking of the creation of God, "the four and twenty elders speaking of the redeemed of all ages." And then he says, "I saw," what did he see? "I saw in the midst of the throne and of the fallen creatures and the fallen twenty elders, a lamb which he had been slain, or a lamb freshly slain." There he was, the Lamb of glory. And Peter describes him here. "When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him with judgment." The Lamb of God that bears away the sin of the world. So we see His loveliness. But He goes further. And He speaks about His greatness, and He says, "Who His own self, who His own self bare out Him." The Lord Jesus Christ was the greatest person, isn't it?
that passed over the page of human history. The greatest personality that passed through the planet called Earth. Who knows how great men have lived and what they worked upon the earth, left their mark upon humanity, but none so great as he. And the greatness of a person is assessed by the importance of his life and by the effect of that life upon this world and upon humanity in general.